week, the 25th through the 28th, with our brother J.G. Nicholson, Jr., and many of you know him through the Uplift publication. I think he's one of the choice servants of God today. And if you get a chance to hear him, and don't do it, you're going to miss something that could be a highlight in Christian's life. And some real rich men. He's been speaking in Revelation, and how did that book end, brother?
We win. We handed out a chart last week that we went over to give us an overview of the major events of the book of Revelation, and some of that were copies. How many would like an extra copy of that chart? I would bring some next week if you'd raise your hand. Well, we'll probably have those next week. All right, Revelation chapter 10, and let's begin reading verse 1. It's a very short chapter today, so let's read the entire chapter. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along quietly in your Bible. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servant, the prophet. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And if we could again look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here around the Word of God. We have an open Bible on our lap, and we thank you that this is indeed the very Word of God. We want to handle thy Word reverently and honestly and correctly, and as we hear from thy Word today, we pray the Spirit of God will find each of us a tender and teachable spirit. Father, we know that there are needs in the lives of everyone here today, pressures and worries and concerns that are known only to you. So we pray that the gracious Spirit of God would bring comfort and give wisdom and give help as we study. We pray that even though we may be studying a subject that is totally different from what may be a concern to many, and that the Spirit of God still would make an application to give life and wisdom and health. Now, our Father, as we study things to come, help us to be reminded that the Lord Jesus could come today. May we live in the light of that wonderful truth. And then as we consider the plight of the unsaved, we pray, our Father, to give us a renewed burden for the lost. Help us to be good witnesses today. Now, our Father, we cast ourselves upon thee. We pray for help, for wisdom, for understanding, and we pray that we would rejoice with joyous people and full of glory. Remember that we have our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we are children of God. We thank you, our Father, for all of your many blessings to us. And we ask now for your help as we study. We ask in our Savior's name. Well, several times we've mentioned that the three sets of judgments in the book of the Revelation are like a telescope that begins with the first section. That would be the seal judgment. And from this first section would be the second section, which would be the trumpet judgment. And then from the seventh trumpet judgment would be the bowl judgment. These three sets of judgments are separate, yet they are united. Between each of the three sets of judgments, there is a pause. There is an intermission, you'll remember. And chapter 10 is one of those intermissions. When we look at the intermission, there seems to be a reason, and that is God is giving us time to reflect on the first series of judgments. He helps us to understand what is about to come, the judgments that are about to fall. And here in chapter 10, he gives us something of the moral condition of heaven as opposed to the moral condition of earth. Now, look again, please, at verse 1 of chapter 10. Probably the most asked question is, who is this angel? Let me read it again to you. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now, in all fairness, if you go to your library and let's say you take down 10 commentaries on the book of Revelation, probably 7 or 8 of these commentaries would suggest that the angel in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus. However, I believe it is not the Lord Jesus. I believe it is simply another angel. And I'd like to give you my reasons why. First, look at the word another in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel. Now hold your place. You might want to underline that word. Underline another. And then turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and let's begin, please, with verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now, would you notice, please, the word another in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. The word another in the Greek. There are two different Greek words translated another. A-N-O-T-H-E-R, another. One definition is another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. The second definition is another of a different kind. Now, in Galatians, Paul is saying this. If any man, if any angel, if any creature comes to you and preaches another gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now, which of the two Greek words would you think that Paul would use in that context? Another of the same kind or another of a different kind? Of a different kind. Paul is saying there is another gospel out there. It's the gospel of work. It's the gospel of law-keeping. It's not a real gospel. Paul says it's not really another. It's another of a different kind. There are many people in the world today who believe that if you keep the Ten Commandments, if you do the very best you can, if you stop sitting, if you stop sitting on the sidewalk, if you stop kicking your dog, if you fill in the list, gospel of law-keeping is not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God teaches that we are saved purely by grace, with no strings attached. Now, once we're saved, we want to live for the Lord out of gratitude, so we don't want to just live any old way that we desire, but we want to live for the Lord because He loves us. Now, the point is, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, if any man comes to you and preaches any other gospel to you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's the Greek word, another of a different kind. Let me review. First definition is another of the same kind. Second definition is another of a different kind. Now turn back to Revelation 10 and look at verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Which word do you suppose this one is? Another of the same kind? Another of a different kind? Same kind. Now, if this was referring to the Lord Jesus, would he be an angel of the same kind as every other angel? Obviously not. So my argument is, this could not be the Lord Jesus, because the writer said, here is an angel of the same kind as the other six angels, the announcing angels. Now, it does seem that some of the attributes of this angel are very exalted, but this is not the Lord Jesus in my estimation. My second reason is, if we saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and if that angel were the Lord Jesus, which coming of Christ would that be? Second coming, or the rapture, but it's out of place here in chapter 10, isn't it? There are not three comings of the Lord Jesus, there are only two. The rapture has already taken place in chapter 4, so it could not be the rapture. The second coming in glory does not take place until around chapter 19, so it could not be the second coming in glory. Which coming then would it be? It simply is not the Lord Jesus, in my estimation. So we're left with this question, who then is this mighty angel? Well, let's look at his description starting in the latter part of verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now look at these characteristics for a moment. A rainbow was on his head. What does the rainbow remind you of? Yes, Noah. When the Lord caused the flood to destroy the world, you remember that Noah came out of the ark, and after being in the ark for 365 days, a full year, he came out of the ark, and the Lord put a bow in the sky. And he said to Noah, this is the sign of my covenant, that I will never again destroy the world by water. When you and I see the rainbow in the sky today, we can be reminded that God put the rainbow in the sky for Noah. That's the Noahic covenant. God will never again destroy the world by water, but he will destroy it by fire. So the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Secondly, his face was like the sun. What would that remind us of? Well, several things. The sun is a brilliant star. It keeps us alive, doesn't it? It's brilliant. This angel is a brilliant, mighty angel. His face like the sun? That does remind us of the description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, doesn't it? His face shone as the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. That again reminds us of the description of the Lord Jesus, because the Bible says his feet were as in furnaces of brass. So he's standing in judgment. Fire speaks of the judgment, doesn't it? Here are three things. The faithfulness of God, the light of God, and the judgment of God. This angel is announcing all of these things. Now, what he has, look at verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. What would that remind us of? Well, beloved, we need to be reminded this morning that even though Satan has been let loose in the earth, and even though the Lord has given Satan a length of chain on which to run, he is not in control of this earth. He's been granted permission to run free for a while. But God's command over the universe, God's control over planet earth, is still firmly in his grip. Here the angel stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. This is God's representative announcing angel. And he stands in total control. I would remind you this morning that there is nothing in all the universe that is spinning out of control but that God has complete authority over. You need to be reminded of that from time to time. God is in control. There is nothing outside his power, outside of his wisdom. God is in control. So this announcing angel stands, and he cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and that would get your attention, wouldn't it? When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So here, the announcing angel was about to explain what was going to take place, and John was about to write it down, but the voice from heaven said, John, don't write. Don't write. Seal it up for another time. Now, it's amazing to me that when Scripture says, do not write them, do not reveal them, it's amazing how many commentaries will go right on and spend 100 pages explaining what he wrote. And clearly it says he did not write them. It was reserved for another time. We get it at the end of the book, but we do not get it here. Now verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. That is, he's raising his hand and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. And his voice is that there should be delay no longer. Now remember where this statement is made. It's made between the second and third judgment. The second and third seven. And he's saying there is a delay. The first 14 judgments have run their course, but now there should be delay no longer, and the seven intense judgments are about to take place. Remember, this is the intermission between the second set of seven and the third set of seven. And he says there shall be delay no longer. Now look at verse 8, if you would. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now what is this little book? We've seen it before in the book of the Revelation. What is this little book? Well, it's similar to the Book of Judgment, but actually it's the title deed to the earth. The title deed to the earth. Think of it this way. You go down to the real estate office and sign the legal papers to buy a home. They'll give you a plot plan of your property. They'll give you a placement of the house where it is on your plot plan. They'll give you a legal description of where the land lies and what county and so forth. The owner, the new owner, receives a title deed to the property he has just bought. God the Father is the divine architect of the universe. Not only this universe, but all the universes that we're not even aware of. The Lord Jesus is the divine supervisor, if you will. And the Holy Spirit is the divine building contractor. The three of them were together in the marvelous act of creation. God the Father developed the plan. The Lord Jesus put that plan in motion. And the Holy Spirit, we read in Genesis chapter 1, hovered over the waters, and he brought order out of chaos. All three of them were together in the wonderful work of creation. If God the Father planned it, if God the Son set it in motion, and if God the Holy Spirit was the divine building contractor, who should own the universe and every good creation? God. Now at the time that Adam sinned, when Adam sinned against God through rebellion, Adam did not forfeit the universe to Satan, but he did forfeit himself to Satan. That's why Adam needed to be redeemed. That's why in our fallen estate, in our natural birth, we are subject to Satan. And Scripture teaches that we are under Satan's domain and in Satan's captivity. We're taken captive by him, and we sin at Satan's desire. At redemption, we are set free and given a new owner. Beloved, God owns this universe. But at salvation, when God redeems mankind, he also redeems creation. Because all creation was tainted by the fall. Even the animal creation. Scriptures say in Romans chapter 8 that all creation groans in travail until the moment of redemption. The whole world one day will be completely redeemed. When will that take place? That takes place when God creates a new earth and a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. Now the question is often asked, what about this old world at the new eternal state? Will God take the old and rebuild it and repopulate it and put new trees and green grass and all the vegetation? No, beloved, the Bible says that this world is going to be completely, utterly destroyed, incinerated. And he's going to create a new earth, a new heaven, and a new Jerusalem. All of you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't take the old and simply redo it? It's like salvation. When you were born again, God did not take the flesh and make it any better. In fact, it may be surprising to us this morning, your flesh and mine is no better than it was the moment you were born. Your flesh is just as corrupt as it ever was. But God gave you a new nature at the moment of salvation. Not the old redone, but a new nature. And now you are a new redeemed creature living in a fallen body. Your body can still commit the same sins it ever committed. Some people would like to change the terminology a little. They would say, well, before you're saved, it's gossip. Now that you're saved, it's just Christian concerns that you talk about. You're living a new redeemed creature in an old unredeemed body, and at the moment of the rapture, when the rapture takes place, you'll receive a new and glorified body. And then we'll be completely redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. But now there is a tremendous conflict ongoing between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh part of us is old. The flesh part of us is unredeemed, isn't it? But the spirit of God within us, the new nature, is new and clean. It cannot sin. The flesh cannot do righteousness. So there's a conflict between. When God begins a new work in you, which begins at salvation, it's a gradual growing process, isn't it? It'd be wonderful if the moment you got saved, you were instantly mature. You were instantly victorious over every sin in your life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But the Lord simply doesn't do it that way. He teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we're growing gradually to become more and more like Christ. And then when the Lord comes, instantly, we're going to be like unto His glorious life. If He owns the universe, He owns the title deed to the universe, and it's the title deed that the angel is holding in verse 8. Now look at verse 9. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. He said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Interesting statement, isn't it? It will make your stomach bitter, but sweet as honey in your mouth. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. The stomach speaks to us of digestive food, doesn't it? Food that has not only been taken into the mouth and chewed and swallowed, but it has been taken and assimilated and appropriated. It's digested food. The angel is saying to John, when you take this book and really understand it, it will make your stomach bitter. The things that are about to take place on planet Earth will make you sick at your stomach. And there's nothing pretty about this thing. Sweet to your mouth, I believe that refers to the initial tasting of the subject that John is about to read and understand. And I believe there's an application for us there. There are two steps, at least in Bible study. What we take into our mouth, the surface truth, and then what we allow to be digested and applied in our lives would become stomach truth. There's surface truth and stomach truth. And the Lord wants us to not only taste the good Word of God, but He wants us to apply it in our lives and really understand the plan and program of God. Now, it may be a little bit off the subject, but let me just give us a little word of exhortation. Beloved, Bible study is not taking your daily devotional book and spending 5 minutes reading other men's thoughts with a closing verse and prayer for the day. That's not really Bible study. That's a wonderful devotional tool, and we're not in any way denigrating the use of devotional material. I use them as well. Every evening at the supper table, I'll do my very best to scrape food off our devotional book because I sit next to Amanda and she eats at the circle. And so when I take the devotional book off, I'll scrape off the top layer of food and we'll try to open it and have our devotions. There's nothing wrong with devotion and devotional books. But that is not disciplined, intelligent Bible study. Bible study takes work, doesn't it? And my exhortation for us today would be, make sure that in your regular schedule, in a week's time, you have time set aside to read volumes of Scripture. To do serious study. And I believe serious study involves a notebook and a pen or pencil and commentaries and the equipment you need to study a book to get the help you need to really understand the plan and program of God. This past week, Catherine, who's in the seventh grade, got a little note from one of the little boys in a class, and I was just really interested in how excited she was about this letter. And so I took the letter, and I was looking at it, and I'm a little taller than she is, and so I lifted it up a little higher, and she can't quite reach it, and I was thinking, now, you're really interested in this, aren't you? But she didn't say, yeah, I'm interested. She was jumping this off the ground. There was something in the contents of that letter that had touched her spirit, that had touched her emotionally, and I was watching it touch her physically. She was interested in that letter. Beloved, God has written us a letter. And I believe that it's something that should generate within each of us a genuine excitement and interest to read what God has said, don't you? I did a little experiment not long ago. I took the book of Philippians and cut it out of an old Bible and pasted it on poster board. And if you look at the book of Philippians and put it in little columns, you can place it on a poster board and it would take up probably a fifth or sixth of an average size poster board. In fact, you can read the book of Philippians through easily in less than 15 minutes. Easily. If you're just reading. People who say, well, I don't have time to read my Bible, you know that the average article in a newspaper is longer than the book of Philippians. Much longer. It's not a matter of time, it's a matter of interest and priority. Here, application-wise, the Lord says it's sweet to his mouth, but it is bitter to the stomach. We need both. We need the truth that comes into the mouth, but we need truth that goes into the stomach as well. I believe it affects our outlook on life in a very dramatic way. If we don't have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches in a general sense, we're going to have some very, very wrong ideas when life tragedy strikes. For example, if you've been beguiled into believing that as a Christian you should always be healthy and wealthy and wise and never sick and never have any problems that God will not take care of, what are you going to do in the day of adversity when the Lord does allow your body to be touched with disease? Are you going to understand then that God no longer loves you and God has taken his hand off of you? That's some of truth. We have to understand that God allows rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So that's the application. But in its context, John understands that what's about to take place in the next set of judgments would make your stomach sick. These things are very difficult, he says. Now look at verse 10, please. I took a little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. And this is the preparation for chapters 11 and follow. Now I'd like for us to get into chapter 11 as well today. And what I'd like to do is read verses 1 through 6, if you follow along quietly in your Bible. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but lead out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, if God is announcing, or has announced to him, that the temple yard, the court of the Gentiles, and so forth, will be trampled for 42 months. And parenthetically, how many years is 42 months? Yeah. If he's about to see the temple ground trampled for 42 months, what point is chapter 10 chronologically, chapter 11 chronologically in those 7 years? The midpoint. That's very important. You might want to write it out in the margin of your Bible that chapter 11 is the midpoint of the tribulation. It has to be, doesn't it? Because the tribulation lasts 7 years, and now John has been told that the temple grounds are about to be trampled on for how many years? 3.5. So if you're at the midpoint, you only have 3.5 years until the end. Second thing to know, what is present at the midpoint of the tribulation? The temple. How long has it been here? From the very beginning of the tribulation. Remember, the first 3.5 years, the Jews have had their temple rebuilt. They've had Jewish sacrifice has resumed, and for the first 3.5 years, everything has been going well. But now, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin appears, turns on the Gentiles and on the Jews, and in their very view, he begins to trample on the temple. What is that called according to the book of Daniel? The abomination of desolation. That is about to take place. It begins at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, look at verse 3. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. How many years is 1,260 days? 3.5 years. When then do the witnesses appear? The midpoint of the tribulation. And I believe what the Lord is doing here is this. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he is providing another witness for himself. In the first 3.5 years, he had the 144,000 Jews, didn't he? That was his witness in the first half of the tribulation. It seems to me that they've been killed. The Gentiles have as well. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he provides another witness. The 2 witnesses. Now, the $64 million question is, who are the 2 witnesses? Well, to hear some speak, you would say, well, right here in the text, it says Moses and Elijah. Take a minute and find that, please. We simply don't know, do we? Now, it would seem that fire proceeding from their mouths, devouring their enemies, that would remind you of an Elijah, wouldn't it? Remember what Elijah did when the armies of 50 came after him? He was in the cave, and the armies of 50 would come after him, and what did he do? Call down fire from heaven, lift them up. That happened once. The second group came, called down fire from heaven, lift them up. The third group came, and guess what this very wise captain did? Sat down on his knees, and he said, oh, man of God, you have lifted up the first 50, you have lifted up the second 50, have mercy on me now. He's a smart fellow. It would seem that Elijah, with the power to call down fire from heaven, is being deprived here. They had fire proceeding from their mouths. And it would seem that perhaps there would be a Moses. We simply don't know. However, there are 2 men in the Old Testament who did not die. 2 men who were taken to heaven without dying. Who were they? Enoch and Elijah. What happened to Enoch? Genesis 5, and he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was simply walking with the Lord one day, and the Lord took him home. And Scripture says they looked for Enoch. They looked everywhere and didn't find him. That's a picture of the rapture. Enoch was raptured before the flood. Noah, a type of the Jew, went safely through the flood, but Enoch is a type of the church that was translated before the flood. So it could have been Enoch. And then we spoke of Elijah, didn't we? What happened to Elijah? He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire by a whirlwind without dying. So it could be that in order to fulfill Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment, it could be Enoch and Elijah. Regardless of who they are witnesses provided by the Lord at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now notice, please, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven. Who does that remind you of? Elijah. So that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood. Who does that remind you of? Moses, perhaps. And strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You can almost imagine Elijah saying, well, Lord, I've done this before. I'm familiar with this falling down fire from heaven. I can handle that. And then when it was time to strike the earth with plagues, you can imagine Moses saying, well, Lord, I can handle that. I've done this. You trained me well. Thousands of years ago, I can do that. But the interesting thing about these witnesses is the world hates them. just like the world takes Christians today. Beloved, if you're in the workplace and standing firmly for the Lord Jesus, more often than not, you're going to be left out by the in crowd. And more often than not, if you're a faithful Christian, living for the Lord at school and at work and at play, more often than not, you're going to be hated by the world. That's simply a Bible truth, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, marvel not if the world hated you, it hated me before it hated you. You're not of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in. And so the witnesses are killed, and their bodies lie in the streets, and we'll take this up next time. But during this midpoint of the tribulation, the Lord makes sure that the world still has a testimony. It's touching to me that at every stage of the tribulation, God is still witnessing to the world of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never leaves the world without a light. It's been said that every time God sends a light into the world tries to put it out. It happened in the Old Testament when God was the king over Israel. They rejected God. And they came to Samuel and said, Samuel, give us a king to rule over us. And remember, Samuel was grieved, and he came to the Lord and said, Lord, these stiff necked rebellious people don't want a theocracy. They want a king to rule over them. What did the Lord say to Samuel? Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Then, at the crucifixion, remember what the Jews cried? Away with this man, we will not have him to rule over us. And what did the disciples say? You take this man and crucify him, his blood be on you and on your shoulders. Their response was, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. They crucified the Lord Jesus and rejected him. Then when Stephen was being stoned, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He had witnessed to the Jewish nation about their rejection of the Savior. And when they stoned Stephen, that was the final step in the Jews' apostasy, and they put out that light as well. The world is always putting out the light that God provides. But God is faithful. Every time the light goes out, He lights another. And He will do so until the very end of the tribulation. God loves sinners. Isn't that amazing? He loves them. And He provided the Lord Jesus to die for them. And that's the story of the tribulation period. God judging the world, but wanting men and women to be saved. So chapter 10 really is simply a little break in the action. It's God telling us that what is about to take place is the most intense portion of the tribulation. And to understand it would make your stomach sick. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll go into chapter 11. No problem. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. We thank Thee, our Father, that these things have not begun to happen yet. And we thank Thee that the rapture